We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might have the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather here this evening. It is our privilege to delve into your immutable word, and it is our prayer that what we do this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance so that ultimately we might do our duty toward you by glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. We exhausted the parable of the laborers, the labor union versus management parable in Matthew chapter 20 on Sunday morning. And tonight we start a new midweek study. We're going to call it the Nike Awards, and we are going to introduce it. We'll take probably a couple of weeks to do that. There's some pertinent concepts that we have to go over before we actually enter into the Nike passages that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, this is a study that I think was done probably around 1989, 90, 91, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so there's probably three people in the church left who were here during that time. So I have decided to do this since it sort of ties in with the study that we had in the parable of the laborers. You remember that there was a theological application of that passage, probably the one that should be emphasized. I went with the establishment one because that is the approach we took initially back in 1986, I think it was. But nevertheless, the actual impact of that passage has to do with rewards. And so these are the rewards that are associated with church-age believers. And we will develop this as we move along. First of all, we want to notice the mental attitude that is required for an individual to make the advance in the Christian way of life in order to acquire rewards. There's a mental attitude that is involved. It's required of the good soldier of Jesus Christ, and it can be summed up in the Greek word for asceticism, which is askesis. Let me back up here and show you this word. A-S-K-E-S-I-S, askesis. This is a word that actually goes back to the classical Greek. It is not a New Testament Koine word. It means to exercise or to practice in order to achieve some objective. It means to go into training so that you can educate yourself about accomplishing an objective. It came to mean generally a mode of life that a person would adopt. It has an association in classical Greek with religious sects, and the religious application has to do with what we would call asceticism, and we're going to examine that concept this evening. Askesis, therefore, comes to us from the classical Greek. Now, those who submit to the plan of God with this mental attitude will systematically move through what we call the XYZ radical, the equation of hope. This is a systematic process, and you're familiar with this diagram, just briefly to go through it. You have concepts in the X radical, where you have the imputation of soul life to biological life at the moment of one's birth, and that creates human life. Simultaneously with that, though, is you have the problem of a genetic old sin nature that has been passed along and infects your entire body, thus causing you to be condemned at birth. That, therefore, is a grace process. The condemnation, therefore, allows you to later be justified. And so that sets up a potential for your salvation. And that comes through the presentation of the gospel. And as it becomes perspicuous to you, you respond to it positively. And that sets up the first hope, which is the idea of your eternal life. By faith alone in Christ alone, you are delivered from the lake of fire, with the result that you have eternal life, and that becomes the plus at the end of the X radical. And that moves you into the spiritual life and the Y radical, where we observe two judicial imputations. The first is that of all our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. That would be judicial imputation number one. Jesus Christ did not have an affinity for your sins, and therefore it had to be a judicial decision from the Supreme Court of Heaven to impute what did not belong to him to him. And then secondly, we have the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to you at the moment of your salvation. That also is judicial. You are unrighteous, and the only way that you can have righteousness is to have your sins not only judged but also forgiven at the moment of your faith in Christ. And that forgiveness at the moment of faith in Christ enables God to then impute to us his righteousness. And that is a judicial imputation. We do not have affinity. We're not qualified to be righteous. Only God can make us so. Now that sets up potential number two, which is the ability to execute God's plan. We have quite a number of things that are imputed to us at salvation. There are 40 of them. We won't go over those now. But there are 40 things that give you potential. And the potential is to advance in the plan with pertinent doctrine in your soul. That is the issue behind Bible churches such as ours. There is the understanding and the belief that without Bible study, you have no idea how to serve God and therefore how to advance in his plan. The only way to accrue that kind of knowledge is to study Scripture in a very serious manner. And we give that an attempt here. Therefore, the doctrine that must be developed has to do with those pertaining to spiritual growth in the 11 categories of systematic theology. And that will set up a second hope or a confidence. The confidence here is escrow blessings in time. You are motivated by the fact that there are rewards in store for the believer. We will get into the passage that documents the escrow. But every believer has an escrow package. The issue has to do with whether they will be conveyed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, as far as the eternal escrow is concerned. That is therefore dependent upon one's spiritual growth in time. The primary motivation for spiritual growth is to become a good soldier for Christ. The primary motivation for spiritual growth is to learn what God would have us do so that we can therefore execute the plan that glorifies him. That's our primary motivation. A secondary motivation would be if we are able to accomplish these things through grace orientation, then in the end we will be rewarded for it. And we've seen this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where rewards are quite in evidence there, both in time and in eternity. And therefore, there is this confidence of an escrow paragraph, the conveyance of it. And then if this is accomplished, we move into a plus factor that moves us into radical Z. And we have the imputation of eternal life as that is brought down from the plus factor of the X radical. And we add to that escrow blessings in time, which is the plus at the end of the Y radical. And those two concepts together develop a third potential. And the third potential has to do with escrow blessings in the eternal state. And the way to do that is you must acquire certain doctrines. Those doctrines are primarily eschatological. Eschatology has to do with prophecy. And therefore, prophecy moves forward from the time in which the prophecy was given. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that's been fulfilled. And so prophecy is analyzed based on the fact that when the prophecy is given, it therefore is looking toward the future and therefore prophetic. A lot of prophecy has been fulfilled, but for us in the church age, the prophecies that still have not been fulfilled become the doctrines that move us toward the eternal future and confidence in our escrow blessings for the eternal state. And so that third hope is the confidence that they will be conveyed to us at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that, therefore, gives us the equation completed. The protocol plan of God has been fulfilled in our individual lives as we complete the process. So when we submit to the plan of God, we have a mental attitude that would systematically move us through this process. Now, where you are on this arrangement is up to you to decide. There's no question we all are at least in the X radical, and that we're moving forward in the pertinent doctrine associated with acquiring escrow blessings in time. We all can assume we are at least there. It's hopeful that before we croak, that we will be down here at Hope 3, and that's why we have boring Bible classes. Now, secondly, we want to move not only through those radicals, but also learn the problem-solving devices. There are 10 of them. They're listed barely visible over here, but you should know what they are. These problem-solving devices are really a collection of doctrines, an abstract description of a cluster of concepts and ideas that enables a person to resolve the issues that face him in his personal life. It all starts out with a rebound. That's fairly simple. You confess your sins many times during the day if necessary, and that enables you to move forward in the plan of God under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a cluster of doctrines associated with that idea. You have several salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, 7 of them as a matter of fact, one of them being the filling, which occurs at the moment of salvation and reoccurs post-rebound. There are quite a number of others. The Holy Spirit has a lot of things that go on with regard to your personal life, and you need to know that. That would be pneumatology, one of the categories of systematic theology. Then there are 3 stages to the faith rest drill. You would be an expert in using that in your daily life. It has to do with knowing promises so that you can claim them. So for it to be a problem-solving device, you have to know promises. And there has to be quite a number of them in your mentality that you can recall. And when you do that, you're going to use a doctrinal rationale related to the mentality that emerges from claiming a promise. God is with us. He's always going to be with us. He loves us. He's going to take care of us. He'll provide us with our necessities. All of these things give you comfort of soul. And then you can apply a rationale to the circumstance you face. And then once you have that rationale worked out in your mind, then you become confident that God will take care of it. And therefore, you move into stage 3 of the faith rest technique. And that stage 3 is confidence that God will take care of it for you. That's a basic problem-solving device. It was the spiritual life of the Israelites in the Old Testament. They could not go beyond that. Grace orientation is where we begin to advance beyond that in the church age. In order for problem-solving devices to be efficient for us, we have to be grace-oriented. And to be grace-oriented, it means you have to be a person who is not legalistic. We've just mentioned asceticism, which can be very legalistic. We'll describe how it's going to work in our study, though. There's more than one definition for the idea. And when you are not ascetic, ascetic people are very structured with the rules and regulations that nobody can violate. And if they do, well, we know God's going to get them. That's the ascetic side. The lascivious side is I'll do what I want to because I want to. Then there's doctrinal orientation. That would require you to understand a great deal of biblical information. Again, there are 11 categories of systematic theology. You should be adept at all 11. You should be able to give a discussion on all 11 categories. I was asked recently what were the 11, and we got a piece of paper and we wrote them down. And as I did so, the person who was curious realized that once you understood the categories, that you did know a good bit about each one of them. The one we just mentioned was pneumatology, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. You know a lot about the Holy Spirit. And you can move on through. Eschatology is another category we've mentioned this evening. So to know these doctrines are imperative for problem solving. And if you don't know the Bible, don't know these categories, don't know the doctrines associated with them, you're handicapped in resolving the issues of the day. We are confronting, I believe, an individual who quite possibly is a quisling. In fact, I have decided to call him the quisling, and you figure out who it is. I call no names, but we have a quisling in great position of power in this country who I believe is doing everything possible to weaken us as a people, as a society, and as a nation, and therefore indicating that there's been a bloodless coup d'etat. We've been conquered and don't know it. Therefore, we would need some doctrinal orientation to adjust to decisions that are being made that will lead to those objectives in the future that might shock others but would not shock us. And then secondly, or as we move on down the line here, there is personal sense of destiny. I would guess by the looking across the room this evening, most everybody in here has decided what they're going to do with their life. And that's your destiny. There is a spiritual destiny, and then there is a worldly destiny, and that's what you do for a living, and that's what you're involved in. You were drawn to that. You pursued it because it was of interest. There were talents that you had that drew you to that objective, and so on. And that's a personal sense of destiny. On the theological side, your sense of destiny has to do with your eternal future. You're confident about that. You know that when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You know that you are going to have certain assets in the eternal future. They're guaranteed, for example, a resurrection body. So these are things that you know, and you do have a destiny of which you're confident because there are prophecies in Scripture assigned to you that make you know these things are true. Then you move to personal love for God, and notice how deep in the program you go before we get around to personal love for God. There needs to be reciprocity for all of the blessings that we enjoy. Reciprocity for all the promises that we've been given. Reciprocity for the guarantees that are ours in the eternal future. God has made these things true for us. And therefore, we should be a person of gratitude and therefore be constantly giving God thanksgivings for all of these things. And that develops, I don't know why I'm strangling to death tonight. Why don't I just throw up and be over it? Please excuse me. Personal love for God has to do with the fact that you love Him. He loved us first. We know that from 1 John. And therefore, since He loved us first, there's a great deal of information He provides for us where we can grow to a point where we can actually love Him. And this love is reciprocity. It is gratitude, understanding who and what He is, and that He is the God of the universe, that He worked out a system by which we might be saved from our sins and given eternal life. We should have gratitude for this. And when you can learn what true love is by loving God, then you can redirect that to your fellow man, which makes it a whole lot difficult to apply. That would be unconditional love. There are no conditions on your love for your fellow man. And no matter what they do, they can call you a lowlife, they can shoot you in the foot, they can steal your money, they can take your wife. Whatever it is they do, you're going to be able to get through that with unconditional love. Now you say, now am I not supposed to be upset about these things? No, you're not. You're supposed to apply the Word of God to them. And there are many avenues that one can follow without having to delve into a great deal of mental attitude sins, which just complicates the issue. So that would be unconditional love for your fellow man. By the way, your love for God is conditional. And that doesn't sound wrong if you understand what it means. The condition for loving God personally is that He is perfect. For there to be personal love, the object must be perfect, and God's the only one who qualifies for that. And so since He is perfect, you can have personal love for Him. Then you move into the next category. We've got unconditional love for your fellow man. And then by the time you've done all of that, you're at an area of perfect happiness, which is an inner resource of the soul that is developed from your understanding of God's plan for your life, your understanding of His Word, and the part you play in the angelic conflict. You're absolutely happy with everything. You understand that whatever occurs is in the divine decree. God allowed it to be in your life, and He has given you the information necessary for you to manage whatever exigencies you face. And so whatever comes into your life, that He's left it there for a reason. A reason is for you to reach out in your Christian life and take care of details. If it involves others, that's your duty to do. If it involves yourself, then there are decisions that have to be made, knowing that God intends for you to use doctrine. And also, sometimes when there's adversity involved, He's giving you a stress factor so you can rapidly grow in grace. And ultimately, there's occupation with Christ. And occupation with Christ means that everything you do is centered on serving Him. And others have to be second place. Then that's the problem-solving devices. We've studied the Royal Family Honor Code, which begins in Romans chapter 12. There's a MP3 disc on that if you want to pursue that one. It's far too much for us to review here. And therefore, we also maintain a consistent lifestyle inside the divine power system, a principle that we've noted recently in our studies of Jesus Christ and the prototype. Now, the accomplishment of the good and well-pleasing and the complete that is found in Romans chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 2, that particular phrase results in the imputation of rewards and blessings in both time and in eternity. Good, well-pleasing, and complete really describes what goes on in the equation of hope. There's the good, you're saved, you move on to the well-pleasing, escrow blessings in time, and the complete escrow blessings in eternity. So that's one of the concepts that can emerge from Romans 12, too. This occurs in your life as you grow in grace. Now, the Apostle John prefaces his description of the rewards we're about to note with the phrase, to nekonti. Let me drill past these. Here's how that term looks. To nekonti. These are both omegas here, long O's. To nekonti. And easily translated to the winner, but it's a little more technical than that, and the technical aspect needs to be addressed here at the very beginning of our study. The better translation is one that comes from the Net Bible, which is to the one who is victorious. And there's a reason for that. These phrases are found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and are mentioned with the seven Nike paragraphs. And Romans 12:21b, the very last mandate for the honor code, reads this way. Conquer evil by means of the good. That's the second half of the verse. Conquer evil by means of the good. And the word for conquer is nikao. N-I-K-A-O. And nikao is derivative of nekonti and vice versa. The same word used by John in Revelation. So we got nekonti here and nekao here. This is verb. And up here, we're going to find out this is a participle. So that becomes very important. We need to look at that. The phrase here, nekao, is in Romans chapter 12, 21. Now, the difference between it and nekonti is that Paul uses the imperative mood while John uses the participle over in the book of Revelation. It is a present active participle, and the present tense is customary, which means that it is a habitual process. And so when John uses the participle, he says, to the one who is victorious, he is victorious because of an habitual process. Not only that, he will always be victorious. So in order to see the connection between the two, we could translate Romans 12:21 as follows. Stop being defeated by evil, but be a winner, or conquer evil by means of the good, which would be by Bible doctrine. What do you consider to be evil? There's a lot of evil in the world today. We're governed by evil. Our society is evil. Religion is evil. Everywhere you look, there's evil. I have an article that I've just read before coming over here about the current zeitgeist in Berkeley, California. We may have Doritos out in that neck of the woods. I don't know. But it seems that there is a growing hostility toward anything that has to do with God.
The hostility is directed toward the Word. It doesn't matter whether it's the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, the God of Islam, the God of the Wiccans. Whoever it is that mentions God or anything that is spiritual is castigated and besmirched, talked down upon and everything. So that is the attitude of people in California, at least that neck of the woods in California. And we're told, as if it's a law, sometimes wonder if we're being brainwashed, but we're told that whatever is in California will be everywhere else within 3 years. Who knows? It won't be here. They will not penetrate these walls, so we will stand fast here. But note the concept here. We have a habitual concept. Conquer evil. Conquer evil with what? With the good. Now, how do we do that? What is the application of this as we sit here and look at a verse such as Romans 12:21? How do we conquer evil with the good? We have artillery that is available to us, granted by the God of the universe. We have prayer. We should pray for this country. We should pray for the leaders of this country, that they be managed by Jesus Christ, who controls history. And in his management of them, that the end game would be that freedom is maintained within this client nation. That he would do whatever is required to bring to heel the horrible things and the decisions that are being made in this country. Now, I have to tell you this. And I don't want in any way to suppress Lou's prayers, because he has some wonderful imprecatory prayers. He calls down the heart of hell on all of these people. And would that God would answer imprecatory prayers in the church age, but he doesn't. That's all for the dispensation of Israel. So imprecatory prayers are out. You can't ask that God kill them all and leave the rest on the side with some kind of paralytic disease. What we have to do is remember that Jesus Christ controls history. He is the one that responds to the doctrines and the souls of the believers in the church age client nation that we're involved in presently. There have been plenty of client nations throughout the history of the church age. We happen to currently be the one that's teetering. How do we maintain our freedom? How do we maintain our current status quo as a free people? Is there anything we can do? I got another email from somebody that had been passed through maybe 1,700 other people. You know how you get those. But this guy or woman or somebody had read the riot act to the Quisling. Called him everything you can imagine. Told him where he could get off. Why he was wrong. Why he was stupid. What she was and wasn't going to do, or what he was and wasn't going to do. It was just a dressing down. And when I got through, I thought, well, you have bloviated. You have spewed. Now, what good has it done? None. He's got the pulpit. The bully one, they call it. He's got executive order pen primed for anything that the Congress would not approve. So whatever he wants to do, he can do. So you can call him everything in the book, but he doesn't care. So there's nothing you can do about it, except let Jesus Christ take care of it. He will kick shins and take names before this is over. But he will not do so if the people of this country assume the mentality and the attitude of those presently living in Berkeley, California. Hell is coming down on people like that. He is not interested in sparing them anything. And when the entire population of this country assumes that kind of mentality, then he's not in the ball game anymore. What keeps him in the game is what's in the souls of those who are positive to his word. Therefore, we become the most important people in this country now. We're more valuable to the future of this country than our military. The military cannot win unless Jesus Christ rides point, and he will not ride point for evil. And only when there are believers in this client nation who are ready to do the invisible war and to continue that pursuit, there is no hope for this country and therefore the environment that you enjoy presently and the life that you hopefully can keep living. It's all about the Word of God. It's all about Christ. It's all about the fact He controls history. Now we've got this thing here, conquer evil with the good. And the good has to be the Word of God in the souls of men. That is the only answer. The mental attitude which must prevail in the soul of the believer between the imperatives of Romans 12:21, which was a mandate, and the participles of Revelation 2 and 3 is that of asceticism or askesis, which is from the classical Greek. Now, this word is a derivative of the verb askeo. A-S-K-E-O. And this is a Bible word, but it is a hapax legomenon, and it is used by Paul in Acts. Askeo originally meant the pains taken in an artistic effort. Herodotus, the 5th century B.C. Greek historian, gave the word a spiritual connotation of exercising virtue. Now note that when we first approached this word, askesis, we found out that it had to do with an ascetic mental attitude. An ascetic mental attitude. Now, what happens when you are an ascetic? You deny yourself certain things. You know that from your history and these very ascetic churches you're involved in. We try not to be ascetic here except with doctrine communicated from the Word of God. There's an asceticism that is evil. There is an asceticism which is righteous and required of the good believer. We have to distinguish between the two here. So you can be virtuous when you deny yourselves things the Bible mandates you deny. The word later came to be associated with activities that demanded self-control, self-discipline, and adherence to a system. Further, it took on the meaning of exercising, to be meticulous, to be laborious, to strive. Paul used the word in his defense before Felix in Acts 24:16, where he says, "I do my best," that's askeo, in other words, "I discipline myself always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." That's what he strives to do. To do what? To keep my conscience clear before God and man. In other words, the decisions he makes, the things he says, the things he does, clear conscience across the board before God and man. That's his endeavor. And the word is askeo. In other words, the concept is I discipline myself so that I might accomplish these things. Now, Paul was speaking of a standard of behavior of which not only God would approve, but mankind as well. Now, here's a principle that I think would be pertinent to these two points. Because man is sinful, he cannot be allowed to enjoy total unfettered freedom. Authority is necessary to ensure maximum freedom by setting up a system of order by which the sinful trends of mankind can be held in check. What if everybody said, "I am free to do whatever I want to do"? That would lead to chaos because of the sinful nature. If we all were righteous, if we were angels, we would not need laws. Therefore, if we could assume just for a brief moment that we had no sinful nature, then everybody would be totally free because no one would do anything that would violate a divine standard. So everyone's free to do what they want to do, but at the same time, they are restrained because they would never do anything that would violate a divine mandate. Therefore, they are ascetic to that degree. You are ascetic people, I would assume, as you do your best to obey the laws of the land, which is very difficult to do today. They pass laws in the middle of the night, and the people who pass them have no idea what they say. So we all could be violating the law as we speak and not know it. And there could be God arms at the door ready to arrest us as we leave, saying, "We've found a paragraph among the 5,000 pages and you violated it, and you may remain silent." Who knows? The thing that we see occurring in our society is a lust for freedom without responsibility. And when there's no responsibility for your decisions, then that is going to lead people with their freedom to allow their sinful natures free rein. And when that occurs, they have to pass laws in order to restrain the violations of civic law. And the more people violate the law, the more draconian the laws that are needed to restrain these outlaws become. Therefore, you evolve toward tyranny. So you can't be free. You can be free within the context of divine mandates. You are not free to violate those. So we find ourselves in a precarious balancing act between authority and freedom. And how are we going to regulate the two? There must be integrity on both sides. A republic such as ours cannot survive unless there's integrity among those with authority and integrity among those who have the freedom to live their lives as they see fit. And that integrity with regard to freedom would be to function within the guidelines of the Word of God and civic law. With authority, they would be willing only to intervene where someone violates these standards. Therefore, it affects to a negative degree other people or entities. That is a very precarious situation when you have a loss of integrity on both sides. And then there's a struggle for power. Who will have the power? Those that are in authority can become tyrants. Those who claim to be under their authority and want to assert theirs become anarchists. And therefore, that is the balancing act that's going on now, and where that will end remains to be seen. But when people do not have doctrine in their souls, the sin nature leads them to these very unpopular ends. No good can come from revolution. History proves this. Every time there's a revolution, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. There is a cosmic asceticism which we denounce because it promotes the heresy that by being a nice guy or by doing works of human good, you can earn salvation or become spiritual or attain spiritual maturity. That asceticism we reject. But this distortion is not how this word was used by the ancient Greeks, nor is it what Paul means in Acts 24:16. Paul is speaking of a mental attitude that requires the believer to exercise self-discipline and utilize self-restraint. A person of honor and virtue is willing to submit to systems of order. And if you're not virtuous and you have no honor, you will violate the standards that are designed to maintain order within an organization. And the first organization that needs to be ordered is the soul. And the only recourse for ordering the soul is the Word of God. There's an establishment viewpoint that can lead an unbeliever to a tranquil life of sorts. But true order in the soul is only accomplished by matriculating and inculcating and retaining principles from the Word of God. That is the only way. And otherwise, your soul is disordered. Now, when that occurs, then your activities within the commonwealth are disordered. And ultimately, when enough people's souls are disordered, then the entire commonwealth suffers in their historical downtrends. So there's certain things which the believer is free to do but does not do, because he has a responsibility before God as well as his fellow man. You must understand there's a positive concept of asceticism. It means that you restrict and restrain your sinful nature so that you do not violate other people's rights and privacy, but you're willing to exist with others as far as a civil society permits. And in doing that, you have your freedoms of privacy, and others should not violate that. When there are violations of these, that's where the problem-solving devices come in. Can you go over to your inventory of problem-solving devices and manage the violations that occur when other people get outside the box, or when you get outside of the box, or when both of you do. That's how you resolve the issue. Now, some people do it with guns. I don't think anybody got killed in Alabama or South Carolina last Saturday, but I'm sure a lot of people were thinking about it. And they have shot one another in Alabama over the Auburn-Alabama game. And maybe their sinful natures get running amok, and these boys lock and load. And it's all about the money. Somebody lost. They bet money on this game. They should never do that, because in a rivalry like that, you never know who's going to win it. You can be 0-10 and go into that game and run the other team out of the stadium. Just don't ever bet on that game or anything that LSU is involved in. Who knows what they're going to do? Such asceticism requires a person to deny himself certain desires in order for him to reach a given goal. Now, what's your goal? What do you want to go? How do you want to get there? Your goal is to glorify Christ, to serve Him. How do you get there? You must restrain yourself according to the mandates that He issues in His Word. Therefore, you become an ascetic, a righteous ascetic, not one who's trying to get good works to impress God or others. There's a whole denomination set up where you do good works to prove to everybody in the congregation and the pastor that you're saved. I find that to be obnoxious. Yet these people are so prissy about their assumption that they are among those who have been picked out. God picked them out in eternity past, and the rest are reprobate, and the reprobate can study the Bible till their eyes bleed. They can lead a righteous life. They can be ascetics with regard to the mandates of Scripture. They can be a hail fellow well met to their fellow man, contribute to society, Rotary Man of the Year, you name it, they can do it all. But they're still reprobate because they weren't picked out. You ever been on the high school field where they split you up and somebody's going to pick who's on each side? You know, I pick you, I pick Fred, pick John. You know, before long, everybody's picked. Everybody has to be picked, okay? So you got side A and side B. But God, if He were doing it according to these people, He would just pick a few from each side and the rest would never step on the field again. In other words, don't even come near the field. You're not even qualified to want to. True. Don't even want to do this. You're wasting your time. Don't even want to do this. Now, if you convince me, let's say that they're very good salesmen, and they convince me I wasn't picked. There's a lot of things I've been leaving out that I plan to do. How about you? Let's get on it. Let's have at it. I don't have much time left. I have a lot of catching up to do. If I'm going to hell in a handbasket, I'm going to make it worth it. I would not be ascetic, would I? Such asceticism requires a person to deny himself certain desires in order for him to reach a given goal. Every discipline in life demands submission to a system which limits freedom. Every discipline in life. You have to restrict yourself to be good at whatever discipline you want to pursue. You can't just go at it willy-nilly. By limiting freedom, I mean that in order to excel in a given endeavor, you must not allow distractions to draw your attention away from the chosen objective. What's the objective? I want to do A. Any distraction from that has got to be isolated. Have you ever felt like you had an ice pick stuck in your back? I do. Every time I sit down, I cannot allow that to be a distraction. I have to keep sitting in that chair. Do not be distracted by ice picks. What bothers you? Have you got something somewhere that is a distraction for you? Isolate it. You cannot be a person that can achieve the objective if you allow things that don't matter to distract you from the process. You have to learn to play hurt. Such asceticism places on you the burden of strict denial of certain freedoms. This denial must come from self-restraint and self-control. Now, you can have certain things in your life if you plan for it. Like, I want to go on a vacation, okay? I want to go to a coastal community. I want to do that in January. I want to take the month of January off and get out of here and go somewhere where it's warm, okay? How do you plan for that? Well, what you do is you just study those other 11 months and you get everything done and you get these boys back in the aquarium to put that stuff on the internet and it automatically plays every Sunday, Wednesday, and Thursday for a month. How about that? What would you do to have a vacation? And did you take vacations? Time off, I mean. Go somewhere. I guess you're very ascetic. This denial must come from self-restraint and self-control. You have to plan for that. For example, in athletics, asceticism means strict adherence to training rules. Show up for practice. Don't be late. Do what the coaches say. Make corrections. You must train yourself mentally to ignore distractions that might hinder your physical development and the sharpening of your skills. I understand, I don't know about football, but I understand the baseball players, once the season's over, take 2 to 3 weeks off and then they're back in the gym. Back in the days of yore, when the season was over, baseball players went to work because they didn't make enough money to survive on the salaries they were paid back in the day. So they didn't go to the gym, they went to work. Fields, plowing, chopping cotton, that kind of thing. Spinning lug wrenches maybe, whatever these people did. They went to work. But now they make so much money, and that's great. This is free enterprise. Now they make so much money they don't have to go to work. They can go back to the gym within 2 or 3 weeks after the last out is called. And then by spring training they're ready to go. Now what are they doing? They could go to a coastal community and prop up for 3 months. You know, drink those Coronas. You know, like the TV commercial, people propped up with a Corona there somewhere. I don't know how they drink it because they got a lime stuck in the top. How are you going to drink a Corona with a lime? I don't know. I'd get rid of that somehow. But they're just laid back, cooling it. Now, you do that for 3 months, you're not going to make it at spring training. So you have to deny yourself Coronas. Deny yourself a whole long list of things. If you're going to compete on that level, you cannot cut slack anywhere. You must train yourself mentally to ignore distractions that might hinder your physical development and sharpening your skills. It is this mental attitude of self-imposed asceticism in deference to training rules imposed by the Word of God which disciplines one's application of the doctrines of the Word, which include such things as the 50 lessons of basics, 50 lessons of the Royal Family Honor Code, the 10 problem-solving devices, the 3 stages of the faith rest drill, etc., etc. Do you know these things and you discipline yourself to apply them. And you do not allow outside adversity to change your mind. You say, well, I'm not putting up with this. I'm not. And then there you go. You're out in the cosmic system and you've decided to deviate from the standard. Now, let's talk about development of athletic and military metaphors in the Greek New Testament. There are two kinds of athletes there were, probably not today. There were two kinds of athletes in Greece, the agonistai and the athletai. And the agonistai were one category of people. That's what we call the Gold's Gym crowd. they were intent on looking good. So if you're one of those, I go pump iron every day, and it's all to get those pecs poking out and have the ladies cut their eyes when I walk by. That's agonistai. That's that crowd. It's a derivative of the Greek noun agonia, from which we get the English word agony. There's a motto, no pain, no gain. But what is the objective of all this working out in the gym? I mean, if you're a baseball player, the objective is to win the World Series. You go through misery to get there, and then you don't, and you have to start all over. Only one guy gets there. I'm hoping it's Texas. Hoping it's Texas, not the Yankees again. And that's Nolan's team, so we all should pull for Nolan. Agony, no pain, no gain. All of these people are doing all of that work for no actual purpose other than looking good. And they don't look good to start with. What are they thinking? They don't look good. There's nothing you can do to make you look any better. But they go there and they pay $95 a month to be a member. The athlete tie with athletes who train for the purpose of competing in the national games. They train for a purpose and for an objective. They had a reason and a purpose to train and become ascetic in restricting their own personal desires. In other words, the prospect of winning in very stiff competition. This is the origin of what we call the Olympic Games today. There actually were four games in ancient Greece, the Olympics just being one of them. And there was the Nemean Games. There were others. There were four of them. And they trained for these. Now, there was an Olympiad. This was every 4 years. But these other three games were interspersed. And so you had to train for all of them. We decided in the late 1800s to revive the Olympics, which is every 4 years. So if I don't know why they picked the Olympics, it could have been one of the other three. I don't know. Pythian Games, that was one of them. There are four. That would come from Python. You know, that was one of the things that people who are screwy worship. I guess if you were face to face with a Python, you'd try to talk him out of whatever he had in his mind. But other than that, you ought not to bow down to a Python. Okay, that was free of charge. Okay. To be a winner, the Greek athlete had to sacrifice many personal freedoms and isolate many personal desires. Now look on this auditorium as the gymnasium. And this is the gym. This is where you come to exercise your thought process, your soul, your neural pathways. And the gymnasiarch, that would be me. And then you are the poor bloke that's come into the room, and you consider yourself to be an athlete, a spiritual athlete. There are other types of athletes that I'm sure some of you maybe have tried out, but this is spiritual athlete that we're examining this evening. So the athletai went into strict training for 10 months before the beginning of the national games. 10-month training period. They were to exercise under the authority of a gymnasiarch, the director of the gymnasium. Now, that's analogous to the pastor in the local church. You exercise your brains, your souls, your stream of consciousness in the gymnasium. That's what's here. During the 10 months, the athlete would not leave the training complex. That would be comparable to staying inside the divine power system. All were on a very strict diet with their food intake. It was carefully monitored, corresponding to the precise communication of Bible doctrine, filtering out all human viewpoint. So you get the correct food. Therefore, here, your desire is to get hardcore, accurately presented Bible doctrine as your spiritual groceries. All athletes exercised and trained in the nude. God is no respecter of persons. all believers are students without portfolio, but with equal privileges and equal opportunities. So the idea is when you come into this gymnasium, you're a student without portfolio. And if you think that you're more spiritually advanced than somebody else, be careful. They may be on a fast track and they'll overtake you a week from Tuesday. So everybody is a student without portfolio when they come into the gymnasium. And then they grow in grace at their pace and they give a grace mental attitude to others. Some people may come in here who are very new to this and they may make stupid comments. Stupid in the sense that it's not doctrinally oriented. You would not scoff or make fun or point out the error. You just give him a little time to grow in grace and he'll catch up. There are those who've been here for a long time and hopefully would have a huge inventory of ideas, but they would not lord that over someone who doesn't. Also, you don't place a lot of emphasis on those who apparently are spiritually advanced. I mean, just leave that alone, too. They are where they are because of positive volition and time spent in the system. You just tend to your business. Trumpet calls were made each day at different times for the athletes to assemble for training, and this is a picture of the need for daily intake of doctrine. Now, if any of these rules were violated or just on just one occasion, the offender was disqualified from participating in the games, even if the lapse occurred after 9 months and 29 days. How horrible would that be? But there were rules, and if you wanted to compete on the high level that was demanded of these games, then you submitted to these very strict rules. Only those who completed that arduous process qualified to participate in the games. Qualified to participate. Now the application for us would be those who could maintain positive volition through their life, their earthly life, continue to advance, and therefore they're the ones who will receive escrow blessings, both in time and eternity, and those who didn't invest the time, didn't have the restraint to deny themselves of distractions that would keep them away from the advance, they're going to be running around naked chopping cotton in eternity, glad to be there, but they will not have any rewards because they did not restrict and restrain. They did not become ascetics. They allowed their sin nature to dictate. Therefore, they deviated from the standards. They cannot be rewarded, but they are saved. Consequently, those who arrived to compete in the games were worthy to participate. They had paid their dues by isolating all distractions. If they won in the competition, their victory was well deserved, and the lavish rewards presented them were well earned. And if you won at the games, you were a national hero. Or, should I better state, a city-state hero. A win in the national games resulted in a crown of ivy. These were ivy leaves presented at the arena. That's comparable to escrow blessings in time. Well, we have a number of things coming up that I can show you that a winner in the games would receive. They're quite impressive. And that's where we will continue our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We should be challenged by the idea that you have constructed a system by which we can not only grow in grace, but in doing so, learn how to serve you as a good soldier for Christ. And at the same time, also be motivated by the prospect that in doing so, there are reserved for us in escrow blessings for both time and in eternity. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.